Good morning. Most of you probably noticed there's cause for rejoicing this morning as you came in and saw the new chairs. Thank you first to all those who helped last week make it possible to move out so quickly and so easily. Just a couple applause even for chairs. Excellent. Just a couple things just exciting, I think, about that are connected to it. One, we're just gracious for God's provision to make it possible for us to get them. We've had the other chairs for more than a couple of decades now, and we were finding as we kept moving the broken ones and the old and the spare ones in that we were just running out of enough chairs to move in. And the second issue is just getting too full. And we've talked about this at some of the information meetings, but it's the elders' desire for us to stay in one service as long as the Lord could have us in one service. We don't know what his plans are. And so needing new chairs and then wanting to fulfill that responsibility or that what we think is the calling for us right now, we were able to purchase these. So for perspective, about a year ago, we were maxing out at about 475 chairs. There's 606, I think, this morning. So it gives us more room, and we're incredibly gracious, grateful to God for that. Just another note of praise, two churches who could use the good ones that were left. One is a church plant in Yucaipa, I think, that needed chairs and couldn't afford them, and so they're using a chunk of them, and then the church where Tim Dinkins pastors needed another chunk of them, so they're going to get more life in two other churches, and we are grateful for that. So anyway, thank you to the Lord, and thank you to you for your graciousness that allowed us to purchase them. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a unique challenge to preach familiar texts. You all know the whole story. You've heard it. You can recite it. It's often retold and referred to orally. We tell the story of David and Goliath, and we want to make sure that we look at it this morning, both with fresh eyes and grounded in the text, not just hearing the story as we've heard it told. So we want to start with reading the text. We're going to break this into two parts, I believe. It's a very long chapter. Lord willing, this morning we'll make it through verse 40. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brother an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard him when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling is in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the studying, the proclamation of your word this morning in the presence of your people for the sake of your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. In chapter 16, we finally meet David, the shepherd boy from Bethlehem. He is now the newly anointed king of Israel. He has found favor in the sight of the rejected king of Israel. We have the omniscient perspective. We see all of this happening. We have insight into the story that the person experiencing it doesn't have. We know the irony that exists in this story. We saw David anointed as a king before a small band of people in chapter 16. He's the king elect. But more importantly, what we saw is that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So the hand of God's blessing, the anointing, the authority, the power now rests with David, the future king, and not Saul, the current king. Why? Because of Saul's disobedience. God has rejected him, chapter 15, and he has chosen one who is better than him, namely David. So now the narrative focuses, starting in chapter 17. Saul is still going to be a significant part of it, but David is really the central figure. And we have in front of us the recounting of what might be the most well-known story in all of the Bible. It's a story that is part of our culture. It is referenced in every sporting event where there is a mismatch. It's prayed at every small Christian school that has to play a large school. It's referenced all the time, every underdog story in whatever field it's referenced. Malcolm Gladwell did a TED talk and a book on it, by the way. Somehow, by the time he was done butchering the text, Goliath was the underdog, and David was the one who had all the power. So it's a part of the fabric of who we are. And it's a story that's used as an inspirational story. You can defeat the giants in your life if you'll just take up the five stones. And many a sermon has been preached on the five stones: the stone of obedience, the stone of faith, whatever, the stone of sacrifice, the stone of courage. Then you can defeat the giants in your life. It's a story that fits the American ethos, right? If you just put your mind to it, there's no enemy that you can't overcome. There are no odds that can't be defeated. There's no problem that's too big for you to solve. There's no giant too big to face. The problem is this: that is not at all what this story is about. This story is not an underdog story. This story is not about the heroics of David, though he is to be emulated in a particular way. We'll see this. The story is a story of God, of God's power, of God's deliverance, of God's faithfulness. And it's presented here through a series of contrast. And that main contrast is the outworking of the principle that we saw, the truth in chapter 16, that God views things differently than man. That all man sees is, in his perspective, are the externals. He looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the inside of man. He looks on the heart of man. He sees more than we see. And in chapter 17, what you have is a group of men, an army, a king, a family, that is viewing life from the perspective of humanity. And so we see that contrast, the contrast between God's perspective and man's perspective, between belief and unbelief. And what we find is that faith, the walk of faith, walking in obedience, prioritizes God's glory from God's perspective. That's what faith does. It moves in ordinary obedience, trusting the outcome to an extraordinary God. Faith is moving in obedience, looking at things from God's perspective, from the truth of God's word, acting in obedience, and then trusting in ordinary circumstances the outcome to an extraordinary God. And so we'll see this morning two of those contrasts. The first is the unbeatable enemy versus the unlikely deliverer. And then secondly, we'll see the contrast between man's perspective and God's perspective as it plays out in three vignettes in the life of David. So first, the contrast between Israel's unbeatable enemy and Israel's unlikely deliverer. Verses 1 to 3 sets the stage by introducing us again to the Philistine army. We know the Philistines. These are the great enemies of Israel. The implication in this passage is that they are the aggressors. This battle is taking place in a territory of Judah. They are invading the land. They are active, and they're the ones that Saul had the chance, if he had obeyed, to annihilate and to eliminate. But because he failed to do so, we're told that he would war against them in a severe nature all the rest of his days. We're seeing the outworking here of Saul's failure. Even the language here, in verse 1, you'll notice the active sense. The Philistines gathered, but we find out that Israel, in verse 2, they were gathered. That's passive. So the Philistines are the aggressors. The Philistines are coming after Judah, and Israel is just responding. Israel is reacting, and we'll find there is no proactive leadership in Israel. We know they have the upper hand. We know God is on their side. We know these enemies have already been delivered into their hands, and yet we find their leadership and even now their forces are passive. They've arranged themselves in these verses in the normal pattern for the day. They would have taken you want the higher ground, and so one army is on the higher ground on one side of a valley, the other army is on the high ground on the other side of the valley, and it would not be unusual for them to come out and to battle, cry out with battle cries and taunt one another. And really, you don't want to attack first, because the moment you go down, you now have surrendered the higher ground, and so you're vulnerable. And so It was not uncommon for them to try to intimidate the other into submission or into at least leaving. And that's where we find them on either side of the Valley of Elah, about 14 miles or so west of the town of Bethlehem. And then we meet the hero of the Philistines. First the man, and then we get introduced to his mocking in his mouth. We've talked about this before. Biblical narrative is purposefully selective. There are times where major events get one verse. Here, we have four verses describing Goliath. Four verses. This is not at a time where they were just producing paper, right? To write something down, you had to kill an animal. You had to dry out his skin. Ink was not easy to come by. It was very expensive. It was very hard. So contemplate that when we see extensive narratives and descriptions, they're there for a reason. This is not some author getting paid by the word just trying to fill space. There's purpose here. And so four verses are given to describe the physical attributes, the appearance, the armor, and the stature of this man, Goliath. Verse 4, where we see his height, and it's given there in cubits. We don't know his exact height. Most have estimated approximately 9.5 feet tall. His helmet and armor in verse 5, the weight of his armor, again, they're estimates between 125 and 225 pounds of armor that he's carrying around. The material of his armor, his javelin is introduced. Detail about his spear and his shield bearer that has to come with him. His shield is so large, his weapons are so large that someone carries a shield for him. This is a huge man. This is a picture of a mighty warrior. But ask yourself the question, why spend so much time on this? Why four verses? Why describe the nature of his armor? Why describe the materials? Certainly you could say, well, it points to the superior military technology of the Philistine army. It did. They had an advantage over Israel in that. When you look at the description of his coat of mail, the Hebrew word, it's used 7 times elsewhere in the Bible, and every other time that it's used, it's describing the scales of a fish or a sea dragon. So the imagery here is that this is this very large man that's come up against Israel, and he looks like a dragon. He looks like a serpent. The chainmail would come, or not chainmail, but the armor would be in circles that were overlapped over one another so that there could still be movement. This man looks like a giant serpent. His helmet of bronze in Hebrew, it's interesting, this word for bronze, it's mentioned 4 times. It sounds like the word for serpent or snake in Hebrew. And so you're getting this picture of, one, from man's perspective, he's an overwhelming enemy. From a broader perspective in the overarching story of the Bible, he's framed as a picture of the greater enemy, the serpent. Ezekiel does this when he's describing the Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29, that the Pharaoh was like a giant serpent with scales, a giant dragon with scales. This is harkens back imagery-wise to Genesis 3:15 and the serpent that comes against the man of God and the promise that his head will be crushed. So it's very normal in Scripture to see this kind of ongoing description that's pointing to the ultimate delivery from the servant that comes later in the greater son of David. So here we have this imagery. We see him described from the perspective of man. This is what man sees. Now keep that in mind. Verses 7 to 11, then you have the mocking. He opens his mouth and he begins to speak. He stands and shouts to Israel, "Why have you come out to draw battle? Why have you bothered even coming? If you're going to come, then fight. Am I not the great Philistine, and aren't you the servants of Saul? Is there not one servant of Saul that can come out and fight me? Do you not have a champion that can come down against me?" And then he makes this ultimatum that we find out later clearly he's lying about, because he doesn't expect to lose. "Hey, if you lose, then we'll be your servants. If we lose, then you'll be our servants." And then verse 10, he says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." I defy the ranks of Israel. This is an intensive word. It's emphatic in the way that it's listed. It speaks of reproach and scorn. He's hurling insults. He's speaking of the dishonor that's on Israel for the refusal to fight, the refusal to stand up against him. Now think about how 1 Samuel was unfolding for us. Who is the one in the narrative that should stand up at this point and say, I'll fight you? It should be Saul. How is he described in him becoming the king? He is head and shoulders. He's Israel's giant, right? He's the one that's taller than everyone else. He is the mighty warrior. He is the one that is going to lead Israel into battle and defeat the enemy, specifically the Philistines. He's the one that's anointed by God. He's the king of the people. He's the one who said in 1 Samuel 8, we want to be like other nations that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. But where is Saul? Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, if he had said all Israel, that would include Saul, but Saul is brought out emphatically here as their leader, as the one that should be leading and should step up, that he as well is dismayed, shattered, broken, greatly fearful. Goliath, morning and evening, coming out and taunting the armies of Israel, taunting the servants of Saul. 40 straight days. It sets up this exaggerated picture of Israel's total inability to act in faith. And it gives us plenty of time. You think about 40 days, day after day, this taunting takes place. It gives us plenty of time to imagine the fear that's building up and the lack of faithfulness on the part of the king to step up. Here's the point we must not miss. From the view as man sees it, fear is the right response. From the perspective of man, it's hopeless. There is no path to victory. The description of this man makes it clear there's no one big enough, strong enough, armored enough, skillful enough to defeat the champion of the Philistines. Not even, and maybe especially as we know, their king. And so humanly speaking, it is hopeless. And it's hard when you read this not to hearken back to other times where this very scenario has come up. You remember Moses sends 12 spies into the land to say, go scout the land for us that God has promised to us. And 10 come back and say, we can't go in. And one of the reasons was what? There are giants in the land. There's men there too large for us to defeat. And as a punishment for that, they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because only Joshua and Caleb saw with the eyes of faith and said, God has given us this land. Who cares if there's giants there? The battle belongs to the Lord. And so this is the pattern. They're seeing with the eyes of man. 40 days, by the way, 40 years. That's not a coincidence. That is a common time of testing in Scripture, and they have failed. This is the unbeatable enemy. Goliath's taunt ends in verse 10. Give me a man. What an incredible insult. He's standing in front of an entire army. Is there not one man among you? Give me a man. And then verse 12 introduces us to a boy. Israel's unlikely deliverer. In contrast to this man, we have David, the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. We're reminded of things we saw in chapter 16. He has eight sons. We're told here that he's advanced in years. And the three oldest sons, verse 13, they followed Saul into the battle. So people ask, how old is David here? He's too young to be in battle. He's probably like an older teenager here. He's too young to be recruited into the army, and so he's staying at home with his dad and shepherding. He's probably going back and forth between Saul and his duties as his appeasing him and satisfying him with music when he's feeling disrupted, and taking care of his sheep for his dad. And again, verses 12 to 18 is this description of David, and look at him with human eyes, the human perspective. You have the description of Goliath and now the description of David. He's the youngest of eight sons. He's too young to be part of the battle. He's going back and forth doing work for his dad. He's an errand boy delivering cheese and bread to his big brothers and to be the source of some measure of gossip too, right? Jesse said, hey, bring a token back. I want to know they're alive. Tell me what's happening in the battle. This is what man sees. And the contrast is set. The man, Goliath, and the boy, David. That's the first contrast. The second is a contrast between man's perspective and God's perspective, and it plays out in three vignettes in the life of David when he arrives at the battlefront. The first is David and the army of the Lord. The second is David and his big brother. And then the third is David and Saul. And these are all about perspective. Each of these groups are looking at the outward appearance. They're looking at the externals. David presents the situation for the first time in the narrative from the perspective of the divine. He sees the theology behind it. He sees the reality behind it. He sees through the lens of God's eyes and perspective. First, David and the army of Israel, starting in verse 19. The scene from the previous 40 days is repeating itself, but this time it's different because David sees it and David makes some observations that God would make, not man. He leaves early in the morning, verse 19. He arrives at the battle at just the right time. Goliath shows up. The armies would have been used to hearing this, right? Okay, here we go again. We got to listen to him again. Here come the taunts. They can repeat him by now. They've heard all his lines. To a bystander, it would look like the battle's about to start. David shows up, he thinks they're in battle. David shows up, this champion comes down, he's taunting Israel, and he's like, oh, I showed up just in time. And so he runs, he leaves his stuff in the baggage, and he runs to be part of the ranks to see what's going on with his brothers. By the way, just a passing note, it's hard not to see a bit of a dig here because we've seen luggage one other time in 1 Samuel. And the last time we saw it, King Saul was hiding behind it. And here, King David is running from it toward the battle. But he gets there, and instead of someone stepping forward to take on the giant, everyone steps back. They're running from him. They're running in fear. There's no regard for God. There's only regard for themselves. Summarized in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and they were much afraid because they were looking at themselves. There's a great story of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, where they're coming up against an enemy they don't know how to defeat. And this is what the verse says. It says that Lord, this is the quote from 2 Chronicles 20. Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Lord, the enemy seems too big. We don't have a strategy. We don't have a plan here. It seems insurmountable, but our eyes are fixed on you. In the valley of Elah that day, they didn't know what to do. The odds were against them. It seemed insurmountable, but their eyes are not fixed on the Lord. Their eyes are fixed on themselves. And so because of that, they are running in fear. And then verses 25 and 26 articulate a radically different perspective from David. For the first time in the narrative, we have dialogue from the battle scene and from the Israelites. And this is what they have to say, verse 25. Have you seen this man who's come up? This man's huge. There's none of us that can go against him. Surely he's come up, listen to this carefully, to defy Israel. And he's so overwhelming in his power that no one has gone against him, even though the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. He'll make him rich. He'll give him one of his daughters for a wife, and he'll allow his family to live tax-free in the kingdom forever. Not a bad deal. That's how desperate Saul is to get somebody to step up. Now listen to how David frames the situation. David responds to them, verse 26, and he says this, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now, how do we understand that? Well, one, he might be saying, are you
Are you kidding me that not only are you afraid, but even with all that incentive, you're afraid? Maybe he's thinking, we've just mentioned that Jesse's old. Maybe he's thinking, why aren't my brothers stepping up? They could be taking care of Dad. Like, this would settle things for Dad. I don't know. Maybe he's thinking, I'm in the field all the time with sheep. Is a good way to get a wife. I don't know what he's thinking. But he follows up on that. It could just be he's thinking, are you kidding me that someone has to ask that question? Now look at the second question, because this is what frames it so differently. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you hear the difference? Does he ask, who is this huge man? Who is this giant? Who is this champion? Who is this warrior? No, he says this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That is significant. It frames the entire encounter from a different perspective. They're looking at a warrior. David frames it from the divine perspective. David is seeing the battle in different categories. He's seeing it in biblical terms. He's saying, who is this man who is not a part of the covenant community of God? Who is this man that has rejected the living God of the universe and gone after false gods? Who is this man who has not embraced the promises of the true God of Israel? This is the man we're concerned about? He's framed it in covenant language, in theological language. The army is saying, this is the second thing that's significant, he is here to defy Israel. Look at verse 26. That's not what David says. David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy who? The armies of the living God. Their perspective, hey, he's come against us. David's like, he's not come against you. He's a covenant breaker who's come against God and God's army. And you don't see it. And how can you not see it? There's just a sense of absolute exasperation here on the part of David. When the men of Israel see him, they say, this man. David says, this uncircumcised Philistine. The men of Israel says, surely he's come to defy Israel. He says, no, he's come to defy the armies of the living God. David sees things from the Lord's perspective. They saw him as unbeatable. David says he's uncircumcised. That puts him into our hands and all of that represents. All these weeks of taunting and no one steps up with a biblical perspective. And this young shepherd boy shows up. Within minutes, he's saying, what are you guys doing? Who cares how big he is? He's an enemy of God. Who cares how powerful the army? We're the armies of the living God. This is about God. This is about his glory. This is about his covenant. For David, the crisis is not Goliath's size. The crisis is the glory of God. That's the crisis here. The name of the living God is being besmirched. Who cares how big he is? You can imagine someone that was adept in scripture saying, is he bigger than the city of Jericho? Is he bigger than the armies of Pharaoh? We're talking about how big one guy is. We serve the living God. That's the sense. That's the first contrasting interaction. Now we're presented with the second. David's big brother steps in. Ah, big brothers. I'm the oldest, so this is on me. Eliab's angry, verse 20. He's angry at David. He's really angry. His anger is kindled against David. Why? Well, there's a bunch of hints and a number of reasons here. He seems angry because he's like, well, David, why would you walk away from your responsibilities back home? Dad needs you. Why are you here? Like, you're too insignificant to be here. You should be with the sheep. Why are you here? He seems angry because he felt David's motivation was wrong. Oh, I know you, David. You're just here to see a fight. Dad needs to be taken care of. He's old. The sheep need to be taken care of. And all you want to do is see some bloodshed. He's angry, it seems, because he thought David is trying to provoke someone into fighting. Like, why aren't you guys stepping up? By the way, what do we know about Eliab? That from man's perspective, we saw in verse 16, he was the most likely king among Jesse's sons. He was good looking and tall. Maybe he's feeling a little bit like David saying, what about you? Why aren't you stepping up? So there's hints at this. Ultimately, I think he's angry because David was right. And the last thing that you want to hear when you're being fearful is someone tell you to be courageous, let alone your little brother. So David responds in verse 29 and 30, and it's a really short response. He doesn't really engage. What have I done now? Was it not a word? What have I said to offend you? This is important. This matters. You're really going to rebuke me for this? It seems, doesn't it, from the language? What have I done now? Like again? You're going to come after me again? And he moves on quickly. He doesn't reason with them. He just turns to another person and starts making his case. And so the picture is that David has this conversation with a few people. His brother steps in, and his brother doesn't agree with him, so he moves on to other people. And so now news is starting to spread of this young shepherd boy that comes into the ranks and starts disrupting what's going on. And finally, it leads to our third contrast, and that is David and Saul. The king Israel needs versus the king Israel has, verses 31 to 40. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. So word gets back to the king. Hey, there's this shepherd boy that shows up, and he's disrupting things, and he's making some wild statements about why we're not going out to fight Goliath. And he gets back to Saul, and Saul says, get him for me, bring him to me. Saul sends for David, and he confirms his reports and his words before Saul. He says exactly the same thing that he had been saying to the others. He repeats them, verse 31. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines. He's like, look, I'll do it. If no one else will step up, I'll do it. I'll step up. I'll fight this guy. Saul responds in verse 33. From man's perspective, you can't go up against this Philistine. You're a youth, and this guy's been a warrior since youth. You don't have the experience. You don't have the size. You're too young. You're too weak. You're too small. You can't go against this guy. That is a reasonable observation from the king of an army in regards to military strategy, in one sense. But again, it's a picture of Saul walking by sight and not by faith. And from that perspective, David can't take on Goliath. All he sees is a youth. He doesn't see a man who's enabled by the Spirit. He's not thinking about the glory of God. He's not thinking about all the deliverances that God has promised. He's not thinking about a man that would be an affront to the covenant community of God, to the very name of God, that he's besmirching God. He's just thinking about the military perspective, and from a military perspective, this is a huge mistake. And then David counters in verses 34 to 36. Now, listen to his response, because initially, it's not what you'd expect. At least it's not what I would expect in the flow of the narrative. David says to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and he took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. Now, to me, that's a little bit shocking. Saul says, you're too small, you're too inexperienced. David seems initially to say, well, I might be small, but let me tell you about my experience. That seems to embrace Saul's perspective, doesn't it? Well, Saul, I know what you think about me, but let me tell you what I have accomplished. Let me tell you my resume. Let me tell you why I can face this giant. I've beat lions and I've beat bears before. I can do this. But then we see what is distinct. He comes back to this language. It's so significant in the text. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. This giant is another beast, a scale-like beast, a serpent-like beast. And he's no different than the bear and the lion. And you want to know how I beat them? Not because I'm so strong, not because I'm so experienced. I defeated them, verse 37, because the Lord delivered me from them. The Lord delivered me from them. The end of verse 36, he has defied, here it is again, the armies of the living God. And the Lord that delivered me from the lion, I didn't beat the lion because I'm so strong. David's not saying, hey, do you know who I am? I can wrestle with lions. I can grab them by the scruff of the neck and I can kill them. Hey, I can beat bears. He's saying, I have beat lions and I have beat bears in the call that God has given me as a shepherd. And now here's just another beast. This is just the third beast. And I can beat him too. Here's why. It was the Lord who delivered me against those beasts, and the Lord will deliver me against this beast. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. This is what you don't see when you see me, Saul. This is what you don't understand. Why? Because all Saul sees is the externals. And so then Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now, that might sound like, oh, that's so great. That's so great. Like Saul finally sees it. And Saul says, oh, David, now I get it. I understand. This is a besmirching of the Lord of our armies. This is the besmirching of the covenant people of God. I get it now. May he be with you as you go. And he gives him his armor, an irony in the text that we only know about. The king's armor is being put on the true king of Israel. But I think this is truly a pathetic verse. If Saul had any measure of genuine understanding of what David was saying, what would Saul have said? You're right. I get it now. This is about the glory of God, not the size of Goliath. This is about the covenant people of God. This is about the promises he's made to deliver us from the enemies. And David, as much as I love your courage and your willingness, you've shaken in me something. I recognize what you're saying is true. I'm going to put on my armor as the king of Israel. I'm going to go stand against Goliath, and the Lord will deliver me. That's what he should have said. That would have been an indication he understood. Now he just seems like, I can't argue with this guy anymore. Fine, the Lord be with you. Like, be warmed and filled. We'll see what happens. He makes his act of cowardice an act of false concern. That's how he masks it. Wear my armor. Saul should be wearing his armor. Verse 38, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Now, again, this is a little bit surprising in the text. We know the story, but step back and ask yourself for a second, why is David even bothering with the armor? Why doesn't David just say, I don't need the armor, the Lord's going to deliver me. I don't need a sword, the Lord's going to deliver me. Wouldn't that have been real faith? I think we tend to believe David is just being polite. After all, I've got my sling, I'll be okay. But what's happening here is David is getting ready for battle. He's getting dressed for battle. It would not have been, hear this, it would have not have been a lack of faith for David to wear the armor into battle. His rejection of the armor and the sword isn't, I don't need these things, I have faith in God. He's like, they're too big for me, I've never used them before, I can't move, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work for me. We've had the description of Goliath's armor, by the way, compared to the description now of Saul's armor, it's no match. The sword that was likely an Egyptian sword or modeled after one that would have been made in Egypt was significantly smaller than the one that Goliath is carrying. It would have been virtually useless in close-to-close combat. I'm saying that if David had got out on the field in Saul's armor with Saul's sword, he still would have been the quote-unquote underdog, and the victory would have had to belong to the Lord. I think this is a good reminder that faith does not mean we don't prepare. Faith does not mean we don't engage. Faith does not mean we don't plan. We plan trusting. So he refuses the army, not because of his armor, not because of his faith, but because it didn't fit. He doesn't know how to fight in it. His confidence is in the Lord, but he still prepares. We'll find out later in the text, in his declaration to Goliath, he's absolutely confident that Goliath will be delivered into his hands. He's not hoping God can do this, probably because of the indwelling of the Spirit in him. He is absolutely confident this is going to take place. But I think he would have stepped forward even if he didn't know that. You remember in Daniel 3, the story where The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been commanded with all the others to bow down before the idol. And when they don't do it, an edict is made that if you don't bow down before this idol, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they're confronted by the king because of their unwillingness to bow down before this idol. And what do they say? Hey, listen, throw us in. If the Lord, our God, wants to deliver us from this fire, he will. But if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down. We know he can deliver us, but you need to know that whether he chooses us to deliver us or not, we're still not bowing down. We're willing to die for this. I think that's the attitude of David. And so he takes off the armor, verse 40. He took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Here he goes. Young shepherd boy, fresh from being with his sheep, stick in one hand, sling in a pouch in his other, on his way to face a giant. It's a crazy scene. And then he grabs a bunch of stones, we're told. Now, books have been written about the stones. Some have suggested it's a lack of faith. If you really trusted God, he'd have grabbed one stone. Well, okay. Some say he might have missed. What if he missed? He has backups in case he missed. Some have suggested, well, we know that Goliath had 4 brothers, and he thought maybe his 4 brothers would come after him. So, you know, maybe. I mean, that's a lot of genealogy for a shepherd boy to know from Bethlehem, but maybe that's possible. We're told earlier the number 5 does come up in Samuel. We're told earlier that there are, you know, 5 great cities, and each of these cities maybe have a great champion. So he's thinking maybe the other 4 are going to come down. I got to be ready for them. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. If you want, here's the definitive. Here's what I think. I think the pouch held 5 stones. I think that if the pouch had said held 7 stones, it would have said David picked up 7 stones. That's my inclination. There's no spiritual meaning here. He's preparing himself for battle, and he puts the stones he needs for his slingshot into the pouch that holds the stones. So just imagine the drama of this moment. Can you feel it as David would walk out of the king's presence? He's not dressed in armor. He's dressed like a shepherd. He's got a staff in one hand, his slingshot in the other. And he starts moving through the encampment. You can feel the army making a path for him as he walks through toward the battlefield. No doubt his brothers and others had expectation that the king would have shut this whole thing down. Okay, he's in front of the king. Now Saul's not going to let this go on. But instead, he comes out and he just starts walking toward that battlefield. And he moves through the ranks and he heads towards this giant, stopping to pick up a few stones. Why does he do this? Because he is viewing the circumstances through the eyes of faith. He is viewing the circumstances from God's perspective and not man's. And so now he stands before the giant, and Lord willing, we can finish the story next week. This is a powerful lesson for us in perspective. It's another application in the truth of chapter 16 that we are so enamored with, overwhelmed by, and often blinded by what we can see with our eyes. That instead of looking at things from God's perspective, and he has given us a lens by which we can view things from God's perspective, through his revelation, we view it from our own perspective, and we get overwhelmed with fear and anxiety and doubt, and often it leads to disobedience. Can I ask you, is there an area of your life where the fear of man has muted your concern for God's glory? Is there an area of your life where you're viewing it from the perspective of a man, a human perspective, and that has muted your concern for the greater good of God's glory? I'm sure we all have accounts of where we've done that in regard to evangelism, where in the moment, our fear of what someone might say or how they might respond or the question they might ask, and we just, if I bring this up, or oh, they might be mad at me, they might be upset, I don't know, maybe, right? We've felt that. We're in that moment. The perspective of man and what this might do to me mutes the greater desire for God to be glorified in the proclamation of his gospel. I think we've felt that. Have you felt that? I think another common way this shows up in human relationships is gossip. Someone's telling you just a sweet, juicy one. And you're sitting there, you're thinking, oh, I should stop them. But if I stop them, they're going to be embarrassed, right? Maybe they'll be hurt that they're being innocent. Maybe they're just telling me, and oh, and instead of stopping it, you listen to it, because your concern in that moment is more for the fear of man than the glory of God. That's what sin does. It clouds us too. It mutes the greater desire for God's glory. So, you know, we can look at the failure of the Israelites here, but I think we'd be wise to look in our own lives and ask, are there areas like that for us? Second, David is an example, but let me put that in a context. The call of 1 Samuel 17 is not look at David. The call of Samuel 17 is look at God. Look at Christ, and then look at how David looked at Christ. This is how Hebrews is framed, is it not? The hall of faith. By faith, all these men and women did these great things. So therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run our race looking at them with our eyes fixed on David and Rahab and Moses and Abraham. No. Who do we look at? We run the race with our eyes fixed on Christ. So are they examples? Yes, but the example is, how did they follow Christ? How did David, in the midst of this, keep his eyes fixed on God and his promises and his covenant and his glory? So yes, there is a sense in which David is an example, but the framing of that is, how do I see in these men and women who were faithful the ability to keep their gaze fixed on Christ in the midst of these circumstances? That's the call. I think there's a reminder here that we need to adopt God's perspective in seemingly insurmountable obstacles. One was referenced this morning in prayer. You think of it in a broader sense. Think of the hubris of this little church on the corner of San Gabriel. Like, if you're from San Gabriel, you tell people you go to San Gabriel, what do you always have to do? Oh, it's next to Pasadena, right? San Gabriel, I've never heard of it. Oh, Pasadena. Oh, yeah, Pasadena. Ah. And we are talking in language like we are going to reach the end of the world for Christ. Us, what hubris. Why is it not hubris? Because we're not going to do it. God's going to do it, and God has made a promise. God has made a promise that his gospel will go out. God has made a promise that the kingdom of heaven will prevail over the kingdom of darkness. God has made a promise that the gates of hell cannot hold back the movement of God's gospel and God's kingdom. God has promised that one day the glory of God will cover the earth like water covers the sea. And so the hubris isn't, hey, look at us. We're trusting God to do great things. It's saying, if you want to look at us, only look at us as we're looking at Christ. Isn't this what Paul says? Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's not saying, hey, follow me. He's saying, to the degree to which, in the midst of all the circumstances of life, I've learned to fix my gaze on Christ, in that way, follow me. Just look past me and see Christ. And then finally, embrace God's preparation to live by faith. I'm stealing this from Spurgeon. This is a quote from him. Those wilderness experiences taught David to aim with precision and to trust the Lord with conviction. We'll come back to that. It was a time of faith building. Whatever your circumstances right now, the Lord wants to use them as a training ground to prepare you for future tests. Life seldom gets easier with time. If we learn to trust God today, our faith will be stronger tomorrow. He asks this question, are you building a resume of faith now? Are you building a resume of faith now? Learn, as the New Testament teaches, to be faithful in the small things so that you can be faithful in the big things. David's faith was nurtured in the fields as a shepherd. To trust the Lord's deliverance over a lion and a bear. David is not saying, I'm good enough to beat lions and bears. He's saying, my God is good enough. I learned to trust him over those beasts. I can trust him over this big serpent, this dragon-like thing in front of us. Develop a resume of faith. Learn to trust God in the small circumstances. When bad news comes, when difficulty comes, when hardship comes, when the circumstances seem small. And you've all been there, right? You always have to be careful how, as a parent or as a person that's older, you think a youth worker and, you know, some junior high or high schooler comes to you and their life has fallen apart. And you know it hasn't, right? You know it hasn't. You know that guy that they've had a crush on for 3 days, it is not really the end of the world. But they feel it. And so instead of just saying, get over it, it's going to be okay, how do we encourage them building a resume of faith, trusting God in those daily circumstances that we know are minor but feel big, so that when the big things truly come, and they do, don't they? Life does get harder. And the challenges do get bigger, that our faith has been built. And I think I said finally, so in the spirit of the fall, Paul, finally, again, living a life of faith does not mean let go and let God. Living a life of faith, it would not have been an exercise of greater faith to David, for David to walk out in the field with the armor, or for David to have walked out in the field with no sling. God works through ordinary means in a life of faith. A life of faith, living by faith, is using the means that God gives us in ordinary circumstances and in trusting that he is an extraordinary God. There's also so many pointers to Christ here, and Lord willing, we can come back and look at some of those next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. For the living out of it, the writing down of it, the preservation of it, that we would have it 3,000 some years after these events took place, that our hearts could be encouraged in the world in which we live, to walk by faith, to live by faith, to see life from your perspective, to trust your promises, to trust your purposes. Help us, Lord. Grant us courage, not because of something in us, but grant us courage that comes from keeping our eyes fixed on you. Grant us a perspective that we have the desire that our greater longing is for your glory, and that that longing for your glory far exceeds our fear of man, that you might be glorified and honored in the way we live. So let us learn that lesson from David, to keep our eyes fixed on our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.